Shoreshin Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello, everyone. This is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Kitavo, or when you come into the land. This is taken from Deuteronomy, or Devarim, chapter 26, verse 1, through chapter 29, verse 8. In this particular portion, Moses is beginning to conclude his address to Israel and giving them details about certain commands as they prepare to enter the land. And specifically, as this Torah portion begins, he deals with the presentation of the Bikurim, or first fruits, and then their tithes at the sanctuary. And so in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, when you come into the land, or Kitavo, it's going to address, like I said, the Bikurim and the tithes. But one of the first things we want to mention here is that this is a law that pertains to when you come into the land, indicating that the law is binding when you are in the land, which would open up the possibility that this law is not necessarily binding when you're out of the land. And especially in regards to the temple, if there's no temple, it may not be binding. However, that is not to say that the principle of the first fruits and the principle of tithes doesn't apply outside of the land. In other words, the principle, I believe, can apply across borders and throughout the centuries, whether there's a temple, whether there's not a temple. The principles, perhaps, are still valid. That being said, it says in verse 2 that you shall take the first fruit of the ground, that is the Bikurim, and you are to bring it to the sanctuary. Now, rabbis have concluded that the first fruits that's mentioned here is not every fruit that grows in the land of Israel, but specifically seven fruits that happen to be mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They are wheat, barley, the vines, the grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. Now, whether that is accurate or not, I guess that's open for discussion, but that is what the rabbinical conclusion upon these first fruits is. Now, the individual, it says, is to bring these first fruits to the place, that is hamakom in Hebrew, and we've talked about that term in previous sessions, and they are to bring it to the place where the Lord causes his name to dwell. That his name is dwelling there is to say his authority, where the authority emanates from. His word is going to go forth from Yerushalayim, from Zion, and specifically from the Temple Mount. And so he is placed his authority there, and it's his authority and his presence that inhabits that place. Of course, this is speaking of in the future when the sanctuary would be in Jerusalem upon the Temple Mount. But the person is to bring his first fruits to that place. You are to appear before the Lord, if you will. And the person is going to, as he brings these first fruits, he's going to proclaim that he has come into the land. Because that, his presence there at the sanctuary with the first fruits, is evidence of God's faithfulness to perform his word when he promised that he would bring Abraham's seed into the land. So again, that person's presence at the sanctuary with those first fruits and making this declaration is in effect a thank offering. And it again is evidence that Israel, not the other nations, but Israel is in possession of the land that God had sworn to them. Now, in verse 5, as he makes this declaration, this person is to say, a wandering Aramean was my father who went down into Egypt, or a nomadic Aramean, which is to refer to Jacob. And Jacob is the one who, according to Hosea 12, verse 12, fled into Syria. And in that verse, Syria is translated from the term Aram, from which we get Aramean. So in other words, once again, this wandering Aramean is referring to Jacob, who went into Syria. He was there for about 20 years. There he accumulated his wealth, his wives, most of his children. And then he goes back down to Israel. But then, of course, he's going to find his way down into Egypt. And while in Egypt, the family's going to grow. So this person, when he makes this declaration, acknowledges the fact that we started out as just a wanderer. We started out as this one man named Jacob, but you've caused us to multiply and to come in and to possess this land, and now we present the first fruits to you. And the word that's translated as wandering, as in wandering Aramaean, it is from the root word Aleph Bet Dalet or Abad. And that word is to denote something that is straying, even to be lost. But what's interesting is that it can also be translated as to destroy. In fact, Abad is the root of the word that we read in Revelation, Abaddon. So some translators render this particular phrase, an Aramaean sought to destroy my father, as opposed to a wandering Aramaean. But an Aramaean sought to destroy my father. And of course, that Aramaean, if that's the correct interpretation, would not be Jacob, but it would be Laban, because Laban is the one who sought to prevent Jacob from returning to Canaan. In fact, he intended to kill Jacob, but was warned against it by God himself. The reason I bring this out is because Laban seeks to keep Jacob from leaving his servitude, leaving his control, and go to Canaan, which is essentially the story of Pharaoh and his pursuit of Jacob, that is Israel, from Egypt, leaving his control, leaving his servitude, and to try to destroy Israel, to keep Israel from doing that. And thus, Pharaoh tried to restrain Israel. Likewise, Laban tried to restrain Jacob, who is about to become Israel. So we're trying to connect, in other words, Laban to Pharaoh, Jacob to Israel. And so you have this picture of someone who seeks to destroy Jacob, Israel, in pursuit of Jacob or Israel, in an effort to restrain them because Laban, Pharaoh, wants to keep Israel in their service. So if this interpretation is correct, it is reminding us of a future restrainer of Jacob. And of course, we're referring to the Antimessiah or Antichrist, who is called the Assyrian in Isaiah. In fact, reading from Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 21, it says, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty of God." I'm going to skip down to verse 24. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden, that is the Assyrian, will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." So we read this verse because we see that Laban, who is the Aramaean, or if you will, the Assyrian, is like Pharaoh of Egypt, who pursued Israel and tried to restrain Israel. And those things that happened in the beginning are examples of what is going to happen in the end. That's a principle that runs throughout Scripture. And so there is going to be a future restrainer, that is the Antimessiah, who is called in Isaiah 10, the Assyrian, who is going to try to put a yoke on the neck of Israel. He's going to try to put a burden upon the shoulder of Israel. But the remnant of Jacob, it says, is going to return to God, and it's going to be like it was in the days when Israel came out of Egypt. In fact, if you keep reading in Isaiah 11, it becomes very obvious that this is in the future, and it is going to be identical in some ways to what happened when Israel fled from Egypt. So again, the whole reason for pointing this out is that Laban was a restrainer. Pharaoh was a restrainer. The future Antimessiah is going to be a restrainer. I believe, in fact, that is the object of what Paul is saying when he talks about the one who restrains. Now, my good friend Brad Scott does a great teaching on this, and we're certainly not going to try to reinvent the wheel. But we are going to read very quickly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, kind of make this point. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Yeshua Messiah and our gathering together to him," there's the context, being gathered to the Messiah, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Messiah had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." And most people, of course, have been taught that that is referring to the Holy Spirit. But there's not one thing we've read here so far that mentions the Holy Spirit. "But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So again, what we're trying to point out here is, and this is all just coming from one word that we find in the Torah portion, that Laban is in effect a restrainer. He is likened unto Pharaoh, in that Pharaoh tried to restrain Israel. And then all of this is pointing to the future when Jacob, when Israel, when all of God's people are being gathered together unto him, as Paul mentions here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But he says that this can't happen, the gathering together, the day of Messiah, can't happen until the falling away comes first. The word that's used there for falling away is apostasia. And of course, that is typically understood to mean falling away from the faith, people going into apostasy. And I don't doubt that there is going to be more and more people falling away from the faith. However, I'm wondering, and I say wondering, if that's really what Paul is referring to, falling away from the faith. Because when did people start falling away from the faith? From the beginning. People have always been falling away from the faith. And yes, as we get closer to the return of the Messiah, it gets worse and worse and worse. I understand that. But again, I'm not so convinced that that's what Paul was talking about. Because, you know, from just a typically mainstream Christian point of view, again, people have been falling away from the faith for years, for centuries, for even millennia. In fact, people started falling away from the faith almost as soon as Messiah was risen from the dead. When in the first few centuries of the believing body, as they began to take this message out, there were people bringing other ideas and philosophies into it, mixing it into it, and people started falling away from the faith with Constantine and all he did to the faith. People were falling away way back then. There was a great falling away throughout the centuries. So it makes me wonder if that's what it's really talking about. And of course, from a messianic point of view, people say people are going to depart from the Torah. Well, when did people start departing from the Torah? While Moses was getting the Torah on the top of the mountain. So all of that is to say, or to ask, is that really what Paul is talking about? Because the word apostasia literally means departing or departure. As a matter of fact, in some very old translations, Tyndale, Coverdale, the Geneva version of the scriptures, they all render this word apostasia in 2 Thessalonians as departing. And so by using the word departing, a person is left to determine what that really means. It's subjective. Some people believe it means departing from the faith. Some people believe that this is speaking of a departing from the earth, or if you will, the rapture. But I want us to consider the pattern that is described for us in the very beginning. You want to understand the end, you understand the beginning. The pattern is Jacob is fleeing from Laban to Canaan. Israel is fleeing from Pharaoh to Canaan. Both times, Laban, Pharaoh, are trying to restrain Jacob, Israel, from leaving their servitude to go to Canaan. And so, understanding that there are multiple prophecies that teach us that there is going to come a day when God is going to call all of his people, all of Israel, back to him. They're going to return to the land from all these different nations. They depart these other nations. Is it possible that the departure Paul is referring to is when all these people of God are leaving all these different nations to be gathered unto him? And in that particular instance, the one restraining is not the Holy Spirit, but the one restraining is the one who doesn't want Israel to leave his servitude and to go back to the land, because when they go back to the land and the prophecies are coming true, that means we're at the end of days, and that means the Messiah is soon to appear, and that means the anti-Messiah is about to be thrown into the bottomless pit. So the restrainer, in other words, is the one who is to be revealed. He is the son of perdition or destruction. In fact, the Greek word for perdition here is related to the term, or Greek term, I should point out, apollyon, who is mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, whose Hebrew equivalent is abaddon, and abaddon comes from the word avad, the word to destroy, also translated to be lost or to stray, and that's the word that's used in our Torah portion in verse 5. So the point is that those who are pursued by the Assyrian, if this is a picture of what is to come, we're talking about what's mentioned in our Torah portion, that person who brings the Bikurim, the first fruits, presents them unto the Lord, and makes this declaration, an Aramaean or a wandering Aramaean was my father, but you multiplied us, or an Aramaean tried to destroy my father, but you brought us into this land anyway, you've multiplied us. And so if this is a picture of what is to come in the end, the point would be that those who are pursued, oppressed by the Assyrian will be thankful to be in the land and to be able to offer the first fruits of the land unto the Creator, because that will be emblematic of their deliverance from evil and provision given to them by the Creator to protect them, to preserve them, to multiply them. Now, the person that brings this offering, he mentions that Israel was few in number when first going to that nation, going down into Egypt or going into Syria. But he emerges as a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Again, Jacob lives with Laban for 20 years, but he comes out and he's got wives, he's got children, he's got flocks, he's got herds. Israel goes down into Egypt, just 70 people, but emerges 2 to 3 million. Flocks, herds, he's acknowledging that. And if, again, this is speaking of the future, restoration of all things, the regathering of the whole nation of Israel, restoring the kingdom unto Israel, God's people have been scattered out through all the nations. But the prophets make it very clear that when he gathers all of his people, there'll be more people than you can number. They'll be as the sands of the sea. In verse 8, of our Torah portion, he goes on to declare that God brought us out with signs and wonders. So the fact that signs and wonders followed them as they left Egypt, this hints that in the redemption, signs and wonders will follow those that he is bringing out of all the nations to bring them back into the land. In fact, the prophet Joel, I believe, alludes to this in chapter 2, verse 31. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." In verse 10, this individual who's offering the Bikurim, He declares, I have brought the first fruit of the land that you, Lord, have given me. And I believe that that is referring to the land more so than the fruit, because the fruit grows from the land, but you can't have the fruit if you don't have the land. So again, all of this is to say, this person is doing this. He's bringing his first fruits. Not so much because the Creator needs his first fruits, but as an expression that you've kept your promise, Father. You've kept your promise to us. You have brought us through tribulation. You've brought us through trial. You've brought us through oppression. You've delivered us from the hands of our enemies and those who would destroy us and those who would keep us in servitude. But you broke our bonds. You've brought us to this place. You are faithful. And this, my first fruit offering, is a declaration that you are faithful. It is an expression. It is a manifestation that you keep your word. Now, tradition says that in the land of Israel, when things were beginning to grow, that the way you would set apart the first fruits is when you see them on the tree, on the vine, what have you, that you would take a piece of reed grass and that you would tie it around that fruit and designate it as first fruits. And then those first fruits are going to be taken to Jerusalem. And according to rabbinical literature, with much fanfare and a lot of celebration. Now, verse 12, tithing is addressed. And of course, the tithe was taken from the crops on a 3-year cycle. And this 3-year cycle would repeat itself. But the first tithe, of course, was given to the Levites, to the Levim, every year. The second tithe was taken to Jerusalem in the first year, the second year, the fourth year, and the fifth years. In the third and the sixth years, what would have been the second tithe is now regarded as the tithe of the poor and does not have to be taken to Jerusalem, but is actually to be given to the Levite who is poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, etc. So again, this tithing cycle was a 3-year cycle that's repeated. So again, you take your first tithe and give it to the Levite. That's every year. Then you have the second tithe, and that was taken to Jerusalem to be eaten in Jerusalem, to be shared with people. That's in the first year, the second year, the fourth year, and fifth year. And then again, the tithe of the poor, which would have been in other years, the second tithe, that is done in the third and the sixth year, and that's given to the poor, the stranger, the widow, the orphan. In the seventh year, when you have the Shemitah, there is no tithe required. And in the Jubilee, the Yovel, there is no tithe required. So that's the tithing cycle, very simply put. But in verse 13, it says, you shall say, I have put away the hallowed things out of my house. Now, the third year in this cycle is what's called the year of tithing. We see that in verse 13. Of course, the third year in the cycle would have been when the what was otherwise the second tithe was then called the tithe of the poor. But the third year, the year of tithing, is also called the year of removal. And what that is to indicate is that all tithes that may have been accumulated over those first couple of years of this cycle, all of those tithes must be paid. And so that person is declaring unto the Lord that he has obeyed God's commands concerning tithing. In other words, he has removed all things that were designated as tithe from his house and has kept nothing back from himself. In fact, the tithe is referred to as HaKodesh in this particular verse. In fact, it says, I have put away the hallowed things, that is HaKodesh, and that's referring to the tithe because the tithe is holy to God. And we're going to be doing a teaching on tithing to go into great detail, so I'm trying to avoid doing that right now. But what we want to address is what the tithe is. In this particular case, it's not talking about money. It's talking about the fruit of the ground. It's talking about the things that grow on your trees, those things that you are to present to the Lord as evidence that he's brought you into the land. And so that's a significant attribute of the whole concept of tithing, as far as I'm concerned. But nonetheless, it is holy. It is set apart unto the Lord. Now, commentary notes that as this person brings his tithes, he is making a confession of his tithes. I have put away all these set apart things out of my house. I've removed all the tithes from my house. He is confessing, even though there is no sin that has been committed. So now a rabbinical question pops up here. Why is he having to confess this when there has been no sin? And so rabbis argue that this is because it is to remind us of the golden calf incident. All these things have a way of reminding us of the golden calf incident. And so the argument is, if Israel had not sinned at Sinai, then the priesthood would have remained with all the firstborn of Israel. Of course, it's very clear that before the golden calf incident, all of Israel was to be called a kingdom of priests, and the firstborn sons of Israel were officiating as priests. But with the golden calf incident, that was forfeited, and then we have the Levitical priesthood. So if that had not happened, if the golden calf had never occurred, then the firstborn would have remained the priests of Israel, all of Israel, every person would have been considered a sanctuary, and thus there would have been no need to take tithe to the Levites. Now, this is the rabbinical argument. You can disagree or agree if you want to. I'm just relating to you what they believe. But because the golden calf did happen, because there was a Levitical priesthood born out of that sin, therefore, all of Israel must tithe, and that tithe has to be taken to the Levites, and that's where the person has to confess. Now, it is interesting to note that when you consider this argument, that we are called, the believers, the body, temples of the Holy Spirit, indicating that ultimately the Father's goal was that his people be the place where his presence resides in us. And we are also called a royal priesthood. So just something interesting to consider. Now, verse 14, this same individual who's bringing his tithes, he says, I have not eaten thereof in my mourning. I have not eaten of those holy things that are set apart unto you as a mourner. Because the second tithe and all sacrificial meats were to be eaten with the spirit of joy, is the belief, not to eat it mourning and sad and all down in the mouth because I had to do this. No, it's to be eaten with joy. So tithes, gifts, shouldn't be given begrudgingly. They shouldn't be given in a state of mourning, whether that's literally mourning for somebody, but I'm really getting at this, people who give because they feel like if I don't, then something bad's going to happen to me. Well, that's not really the right attitude. You give because you are thankful. You are thankful that you are blessed, that the Creator has preserved you, defended you, taken care of you. And so as evidence and manifestation of that, I am doing what you've asked me to do. So this person who has not eaten these things in mourning, it also says that he does not partake of it in a ritually unclean state because it is holy. And so to partake of it in an unclean state would be defiling those things that are holy. Verse 14 also mentions that he is not given of this that is set apart to the dead. Now, why does he say that? Some people believe it's because that this is to counter what they were familiar with from Egypt. Of course, the Egyptians would place food items in the tombs of the dead, especially the dead kings. Some traditions believe that this is alluding to sacrifices of food items that were given to evil spirits to obtain their favor. In fact, the custom of trick or treat is related to this particular custom. At any rate, he is not to eat it in an unclean state. He says, I haven't done that. I haven't given it to the dead. I haven't done this in mourning. I have done it the right way. In other words, I have kept it holy, and I have kept it set apart because it is holy. Now, verse 15, this individual then appeals to God, because I'm doing what you said to do. I've done it the right way. I'm expressing to you my grateful attitude, my thankfulness of being delivered, being brought into this land. And so now he appeals to God to look from heaven and to bless the people, to bless the land. And this would be acceptable. This would be expected, I guess, when someone who is going to present themselves before the Lord has walked in obedience, even if it's tithing. Because when you walk in obedience, then you can appeal to heaven. Because we have been promised that if we do what we are commanded to do, he will do what he has promised to do. And so this person is doing just that. I've done those things that you have expected of me. I am presenting these things to you in the right way, with the right heart. And so now will you look from heaven and bless your people and bless this land? Now, in verse 17 and 18, Moses reminds Israel that they have acknowledged the Lord as their God. They have, with their mouths, hopefully with their actions, acknowledged that the Lord is their God and no other. Likewise, God acknowledges them as his segula, or his own special treasure, which is a word that goes back to what we see in Exodus 19, when he says that if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all peoples. The word or the term is segula. In verse 19, we see that obedient Israel is to be high above all nations, not just above, but high above all nations, that they might truly be a holy or set-apart nation, just as God said, again, going back to Exodus 19, verse 6, you saw what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you unto myself upon eagle's wings. Now, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, segula, for all the earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests, and you will be a goy kadosh, a holy nation. In chapter 27, Moses addresses things that are to happen when Israel crosses the Jordan River. When they cross the river, they were to conduct a ceremony in which the nation would affirm the covenant and the terms of the covenant. And here's how they would do it. They would write the law on 12 stones at Mount Ebal. They would erect an altar at Mount Ebal. The covenant would be ratified at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and 12 curses were to be pronounced there. And of course, this happened and is recorded in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. But in verse 1 of chapter 27 here, it says that Moses commanded the people, not just the elders, not just the priests, but he commanded the people, indicating that each individual had an obligation to obey. If each individual would keep that obligation and responsibility, the nation could be preserved from destruction because of each person's commitment. In verses 2 and 3, Moses commands Israel to set up great stones, it says, in order to write the law. And these stones were to contain all the words of the Torah. Now, I say this because there are some commentaries that say, well, it was only a few words. It was the Ten Commands. It was this. It was that. But it very emphatically says all the words of the Torah. So these stones were going to have to be great stones, in other words. Now, some believe that these stones that Moses refers to are the same stones that Joshua had collected from the Jordan River. This is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So, again, some people believe that these stones we just read about are the great stones that Moses tells them to write the words of the law on. Whatever the origin of these great stones, we understand that they were to be plastered over and would basically serve as the tablet where the words of the Torah would be written for everyone to see. Now, if the stones picked up by the 12 men in Joshua chapter 4 are those great stones that are going to be engraved or inscribed with the words of the law. That has very interesting connotations. Specifically, when we read in John chapter 1, verse 28, that the region that John the Baptist was baptizing in was called Bethabara. Bethabara, or house of crossing. Avar means to cross over. House is Bet or Beth. And so Bethabara, house of crossing or house of crossing over. What does that got to do with Joshua 4? Well, it's believed that Bethabara is the place where Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, crossed over the Jordan. So then, when they collected these 12 stones, they set them up. And if they are the great stones that were to be engraved or inscribed with the words of the law, then John's statement in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 becomes very interesting. He says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So is he referring to just stones that are scattered about on the ground, or is he referring to specific stones? Can we be definite either way? I don't think so. Just something very interesting to consider. It's even more interesting to consider that these stones that John referred to, again, if they're the ones that Joshua set up, and if the ones that Joshua took from Jordan are the great stones that Moses commanded the Torah to be written on, then John the Baptist would have been, in effect, saying, look, God is able to raise up from these stones on which the Torah is written children unto Abraham. That there are 12 is very interesting, because, of course, that's according to the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe that has prophetic connotations. But those 12 stones, which represent the 12 tribes, are the slates on which the Torah is to be written. It's fascinating. Now, again, some argue that only some of the words could be written on these stones. But in a book that I have, it mentions that the discovery of the Hammurabi Code, which is about 8,000 words, is written on one stone. And so the argument is, because of this discovery, it would be entirely possible to write all of the Torah on 12 stones. And they wouldn't have to be huge, huge, huge stones, but they could be written on 12 stones. So it's an interesting thing to consider. In fact, one Jewish commentator, Ibn Ezra, declared that all of the Torah was written on these 12 stones. All of this is to accentuate that God had brought them into the land. And obedience to God's laws would keep them in the land. Now, verses 4 and 5, it says that these stones, along with an altar, was to be set up in Mount Ebal, which is going to be the mountain that is associated with curses. Now, the fact that he tells them to set up an altar doesn't contradict what we learned earlier in chapter 12. Of course, that there's going to be an altar at the sanctuary in Jerusalem. But that law about that central altar and the central sanctuary didn't really come into force until the land had been conquered. And of course, this is just when they're coming into the land. So anyway, the altar at Ebal does not contradict what we're told earlier. But notice the first thing that Israel does upon entering the land is to build an altar for worship. And I find that very interesting, because in American history, we have a parallel event. When the separatists, or people that we know better as pilgrims, when they first arrived in the New World, the first thing they did was to build a meeting house for worship. And it's interesting that they considered themselves to be some kind of Israel crossing the sea to establish a new commonwealth of Israel. So I just found that to be an interesting little tidbit from American history. Now, when it came to this altar, we see that no iron tool was to be used, because the altar represented that which restores, that which brings peace and oneness between Israel and between the Creator. In fact, one of the offerings that it mentioned here is the shalamim, or the peace offering. And so, because the altar represents that which restores peace between God and man, it was not to be polluted with the use of iron, because iron is a symbol of war and a symbol of division. In fact, We first see it mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, verse 22, when Tubal Cain, who was a artificer of things made with bronze and iron, is mentioned. Of course, traditionally, these things that he was making from bronze and iron were weapons. And so the stones of the altar were not to be hewn with iron or not to be touched with iron. In fact, they were to be unhewn stones, it says. And literally, the word that is used there in Hebrew is to say whole stones or peaceful stones, because the word is shlemot. And shlemot comes from the same root word from which we get shalom. So it only makes sense that if the altar is to restore peace and oneness between the Creator and between His people, that everything associated with it has to be whole, has to be complete, has to be peaceful, and nothing that denotes division or corruption or warfare or strife is to be associated with the altar. And so again, it's upon this altar that the people would offer their burnt offerings and they would sacrifice their shalamim, their peace offerings. In verse 8, it says that they were to write the words of the Torah on these great stones very plainly, he says. In fact, some rabbis suggest that this is alluding to or inferring that the Torah should be written in all 70 languages so that all peoples could see. That's a rabbinical opinion. I don't know if I agree with it or not. Some say that it had to be written plainly so that no one of all the other tribes of Israel could claim that the Levites had exclusive access to the Torah, because you will see later on that Moses is going to give the Levites his scroll for safekeeping. So again, because some would argue that the Levites only have access to the Torah, that's why Moses had instructed them to write all the words on the Torah on these great stones so that everybody would have access to it, which kind of reminds me of the fact that a lot of people in the believing world, in certain religions or certain faiths or denominations, whatever word you'd like to use, are dissuaded from reading the scriptures because it said that you can't understand them. And so it's left to the priests or it's left to the leadership in order to have the word and to disseminate the word. But we see that in the Torah portion, Moses is instructing something that would, I believe, undermine that concept, because Moses wants every person to have access to it so that every person can keep it, because the nation depends on not just the leadership to keep it, but the nation depends on every individual person keep being obedient, because if the people aren't obedient, then the whole nation is going to begin to crumble. Now, the Hebrew words that are translated very plainly, Ba'er Hatev, suggest that they are to be written skillfully, they are to be written beautifully, and in a clear fashion that is as distinguishable as black is from white. In other words, hinting that there is to be no gray area. So write them plainly, but write them beautifully. Now, this concept and these words here gave birth to the school of the Sofrim, or the scribes, because the scribes were to read the scriptures, they were to study the scriptures, and they were later going to write or copy the words of the scriptures. And so, Sofrim, or scribes, were to write it very plainly, that is, to be faithful to what Moses had written down. And as a matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most fascinating aspects of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that when you go in and look at the book of Isaiah, for instance, that scroll, then you will find that the scroll of Isaiah found in 1947 that dates back at least a couple thousand years is word for word identical to what we have in our Bibles today, meaning that the scribes were faithful to copy the words exactly as Moses had written them down. And through time, we see that the scribes also wrote them very beautifully. They wrote them very skillfully. They were very careful in how they wrote these things and made them distinguishable, made them very clear so that you can detect the words just as you could black from white. No gray areas. So These words are used to introduce the concept of the Sofrim, or the scribes. Now, in verse 12, Moses assigns the different tribes who were to stand on Mount Gerizim and to bless the people. And those tribes are Simeon, Issachar, Levi, Joseph, Judah, and Benjamin. And then in verse 13, he assigns the tribes who are to stand on Mount Ebal and to curse. And those tribes are Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, according to tradition, the priests, the Kohanim, were between these two mountains with the ark, and they would turn to Gerizim and recite the blessings, and the people would say amen, and then they would turn to Ebal, and they would recite the curses, and again, the people would respond amen. And so, you know, just imagine that you've got these two mountains full of people, 2 to 3 million people, one group's on one mountain, one group's on another mountain across the valley, and then between these two, you've got the priests, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and then they are calling out the blessings, and then all these people on the mountain are shouting amen, and then they're calling out the curses, and all those people are shouting out amen, or so be it. Imagine that would have been a very overwhelming scene, and I guess that perhaps that's exactly why, through Moses, God instructed Israel to do this. So it would be something that would be etched in their memory. They are ratifying the covenant. They are establishing that we're here in the land, and we're affirming that the Creator has brought us here, and He has given these commandments to obey, and we understand the stipulations of the covenant. We're blessed if we do, we're cursed if we don't. So again, this ceremony is going to demonstrate to Israel that all of Israel was responsible to obey, not just the priests, not just the leadership, but every person. They could not think, in other words, that individuals could sin in private without there being repercussions, because individual sins will, over time, collectively erode the fabric of the nation overall. Now, although there were tribes there on Gerizim who were to bless, the blessings, oddly enough, aren't mentioned here, but it is traditional that the blessings would be recited before the curse. So in verse 15, we read that cursed is the man that makes a graven image, and to which the people would respond, amen, or so be it. And so if tradition is to be accepted here, then before they said cursed is the man that makes a graven image, they would have said, blessed is the man who does not make a graven image. And so the people would respond, in both cases, amen, or so be it. Here's something interesting, though. First is the man that makes a graven image. Aaron made a graven image. And had it not been for the intercession of Moses, then Aaron would have died. And that becomes very clear in the Torah. So this is going to accentuate that Yeshua has delivered us from the curse. Doesn't say that we're delivered from the blessing. He delivered us from the curse. In other words, making intercession for us, He delivered us from sure death, because we've all been guilty of these things. Now, I'm not going to read all of the curses just for the sake of time, but these other curses that are mentioned here include dishonoring parents, removing your neighbor's landmark, things that we've discussed in earlier sessions, causing the blind to go astray, which again is to be understood as being equivalent to leading the morally weak or the undisciplined astray. There are curses for the one who perverts justice, and particularly for the stranger or the widow or the orphan. There are curses on prohibited relationships, curses on bestiality, curses on conspiring against your neighbor or taking a bribe. But in verse 26, all these curses are summed up, I believe anyway, in this statement. Cursed is the one that doesn't confirm this Torah by obeying. In other words, the Torah must be accepted in full, not omitting anything, but in full, and no person is to claim that any one command is invalid. In other words, the curse is not imposed on one who commits a sin. but one who denies the commands and its relevancy. Let me say that again. The curse is not imposed on the one who commits the sin necessarily, because there is intercession, and where there is repentance, there is restoration. But the curse is imposed on the one in this verse who doesn't confirm this Torah by obeying, that is to say, does not attest to its legitimacy and its relevancy by doing what it says. In other words, it seems to be a worse transgression to deny that the Torah is valid than to actually break some of the commands. Because the one who breaks some of the commands, if he acknowledges the Torah's relevancy, would understand that repentance is in order. But the person who disregards the Torah's relevancy can acknowledge that a sin has been transgressed because they don't believe the Torah is relevant. So think about that, what we're saying there. Chapter 28, we get into the blessings and the curses. And before we read what the Torah says, I wanted to point something out here that I believe is parallel to what we're learning here, something taken from American history, and that is from George Washington specifically. It is interesting that George Washington took the oath of office with his hand on the Bible, and that Bible was opened to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, the oath of office that he took was at Federal Hall in New York City, which is on Wall Street of all places. But in this address, here's what George Washington said. Keeping in mind, he took the oath of office with his hand placed upon Deuteronomy 28. He says, quote, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself ordained." End quote. In other words, as a nation, he says, we owe our existence to the Almighty. As a nation, we have come to this place where we have a constitution, where we have these laws, where we have a society and a culture. This is all due to the fact that the Almighty has preserved us, he's delivered us, and he's brought us to this place, much like the man who brings his first fruits in acknowledgement of the fact that it's the Creator who has kept his promise to bring us to this place. And as a nation, because we owe our existence to the Almighty, we should live by his rules, which is exactly the same thing that Moses was conveying to Israel. Now, in that same address, Washington wrote something that history teaches he did not deliver, but he did in fact write in his address. And he says this, that the country would endure until, quote, "the people of America shall have lost all virtue, until they shall have become totally insensible to the difference between freedom and slavery, until they shall have been reduced to such poverty of spirit as to be willing to sell that preeminent blessing, the birthright of a free man, for a mess of pottage. In short, until they have been found incapable of governing themselves and ripe for a master." In other words, Washington was saying that the nation would no longer endure if we abandoned the principles and the statutes and the judgments that brought about our birth as a nation in the first place, which is exactly what Moses was conveying to Israel in this Torah portion. So before he died, Moses informed Israel what blessings would overtake them if they obeyed God and what curses would befall them if they didn't obey God. And so this chapter in rabbinic literature is called the warnings. In verse 2 of this chapter, it says, "The blessings of obedience will overtake them," as if the blessings were entities of some sort. In verse 3, it says, "You will be blessed in city and field," which implies to me that even if the city is overturned, that person who is obedient will be blessed. If you put that in an end time context, cities are going to be some of the worst places to be. But I believe, and I think this passage points it out, that if you are walking in obedience, even if the cities are overturned, you can still be blessed. In that, I mean delivered, like Lot was delivered out of the cities of the plain. At the very least, be warned, as Yeshua warned those who would be alive to see Jerusalem compassed about by armies. He told them, when you see this, to flee. So the obedient in the city or in the field will be blessed. It also says in verse 4 that blessed is the fruit of your body and your land. And so the fact that it mentions the fruit of your body and the fruit of the land in the same verse, I believe, alludes to the relationship between the two. That is, the body, your body, and the land. And this goes back to something we've discussed previously. We are all formed from the dust of the earth, or the land, if you will. And because we are his people, we are to produce good fruit. That is, we're to keep his instructions, to keep his commands. And when we produce good fruit, the dust from which we came, the land, responds accordingly. But when we don't do what we're supposed to do, when we don't produce good fruit, then the land is going to respond to reflect that as well. So again, he says, blessed is the fruit of your body and of your land, because these two things are related, I believe. In verse 5, it says, blessed will be your basket and your kneading trough. Now, my understanding is that this is a metaphor for your harvest of fruit and for your daily bread. The basket referring to the harvest of fruit, the kneading trough referring to the daily bread. And so, kind of interesting, at least to me, that the word that is used for basket here in verse 5 is the same word that's used for basket in chapter 26, verse 2, that which the person presents his first fruits in as he presents himself before the Lord. In other words, you keep my commands, you will be able to continue to produce the evidence of my faithfulness. I brought you into the land. Obedience will keep you in the land. Obedience will cause the land to produce for you. And as you see this produce, you're going to, again, bring a manifestation of the fact that when you do what I say to do, I do what I promised that I would do. I'm faithful, you be faithful. And so this recurring cycle continues and it propagates itself. In verse 8, he says, he will bless you in the land, which would indicate if he's blessing you in the land, there's no need to go outside the land in order to survive. You don't have to encumber yourself with international trade in order to make a living. The land will be sufficient and proficient in caring for all of your temporal needs. But again, all of this is contingent on something, and that's indicated to us in verse 9. That is, if you keep his commands. He says he will establish you as a holy nation if you keep his commandments. And in verse 10, we see that all the peoples of the earth shall see. What will they see? That the Lord is with you, and they will fear. We understand that every nation outside of Israel, every nation has its own beliefs. But if Israel walks in obedience, even though those people have their belief systems, they will still see that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the source of all blessing. And so this verse then alludes to the mandate that is given to Israel, and that is to be a light to the nations. But in order to attain this goal, Israel must obey his commands and be set apart from the nations. As I've said many times before, Israel can't be a light to the nations if Israel is acting like the nations. In verse 12, one of the blessings is that rain will come to the land in its appropriate season, which is very important. Rain can be a blessing, but rain can be a curse. And so if it comes in its appropriate season, it's a blessing. Because too much rain, when it's not needed, well, that's a curse. Little rain, when it's needed, can be a blessing. Verse 13, Israel will be the head and not the tail. In other words, it's possible to be over some, the head, but under others, the tail. And so, Moses makes it very clear that if you do what you're supposed to do, if you behave in the way you're supposed to behave, you're going to be the head over all nations. You're going to be above all nations, high above all nations. You're going to be set apart. You're not going to be over some and subservient to others. In fact, Israel is to be a people who are subservient to no one except the Creator himself. Now, for the rest of the chapter, Moses then outlines the curses that are going to occur if Israel falls into disobedience. And although I'm not going to go into every one of them, here's what you should see if you compare the blessings with the curses, that the blessings have become the curses. In other words, it would seem that God's laws have a reverse side to them that's only visible when we disobey him. And on the other side, it's a blessing if you obey him. It rains on the just and the unjust, Yeshua says. And so that same rain, as we just spoke of, can be a blessing under the right circumstances, but the same rain can be a curse under certain circumstances. And so if it rains on the just and unjust, should we deduce from that that it will be a blessing or a curse dependent upon if you are in obedience or disobedience, perhaps. So these laws, once again, have a reverse side to them that brings a curse. But the only reason you're going to understand that and be exposed to that is if you're in disobedience. Otherwise, it's a blessing. Now, it also appears that these curses, generally speaking, are national and not necessarily individual curses. I'm not saying that they can't pertain to the individual, but it is to say that nationally, if the tendency is disobedience, then the nation can expect curses. In verse 23 says, "And your heaven will be as brass, and the earth under you iron." There's a lot of different opinions as to what this means. I'm just going to throw something out for you to consider. The fact that it mentions brass and iron is something that we've already kind of alluded to earlier. Brass and iron are items that are mentioned in conjunction with Tuval Cain, and this is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 22, remember, who was an artificer of things made with brass and iron, which is understood to be weapons, things that destroy. The term brass here in verse 23 is nechoshet. The word iron is barzel, and these are those terms that we, again, see in Genesis 4:22. But the term nechoshet, for instance, comes or is related to the term nechash. And nechash is the term for serpent. And so I'm thinking that when he says, "In your heaven will be brass and the earth under you iron," these are terms that are derogatory and, in fact, are affiliated with, in some ways, the adversary. So it's hinting that the heavens and the earth, to those who are disobedient, will be working against the one who is in disobedience. In other words, the adversary will be permitted to perhaps wreak havoc in your life. Now, if that's the case, then obviously, ultimately, what the Creator has in mind is that being subjected to these things, even to the adversary's agenda, is not to destroy you, but to provoke you to repentance and to restoration. Nevertheless, in verse 29, he says that the disobedient shall grope in noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. And that is to say that if a blind man is walking down the street in daylight, he'll be noticed by people who can help him, have pity on him. But if that blind man is walking when it's dark, well, people can't see him. And so they can't notice him. And if they can't notice him, then they can't help him. And so what it's trying to get across to us is just as the disobedient is blind, he's walking in darkness, he won't be pitied by anybody. Because a blind man isn't noticed in the darkness and so consequently can't be pitied. In verses 30 through 33, Moses says that Israel will fall victim to conquerors who will consume everything. In other words, if you continue on this path of disobedience, these conquerors will make it so that nothing can be called your own, not even your children, not even your wives. In fact, we understand from history that the Romans, when they conquered Judea, they shipped younger Jews to Rome to be slaves, to gratify their particular lust, etc. And so people had to watch their sons, their daughters, be subjected to all kinds of oppressive acts. In verse 36, it says, "The Lord will bring you and your king unto a nation that you do not know." We understand in 2 Kings chapter 24 that Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, was carried into Babylon with 10,000 of his countrymen, fulfilling, at least in part, this verse here, that the Lord will bring you and your king unto a nation that you didn't know. And of course, being in these foreign lands like Babylon, they would be lured into assimilating into that culture, into that religion, serving their gods, etc., which is exactly what these curses spell out for us. In verse 42, it says that the locusts are going to possess all of your trees and the fruit of your land. Now, here's why I point this out. Two reasons. The word possess is used, not destroy. It says the locusts possess all your trees and fruit of the land. And that's what the word is there. The Hebrew word means to dispossess the former owner, to get rid of the former owner of the trees or the fruit of the land so that he can take over. Well, in this particular case, the ones taking over are locusts. And so again, it's very interesting that it says the locusts possess your trees and the fruit of your land, not devour them. And so how could locusts possess a man's field or a man's trees? I'm wondering if this is a hint about the future. Because if you go back in Scripture and see locusts, well, in Exodus chapter 10, we see that locusts come in to Egypt by an east wind, and they consume everything that the hail had left. Well, the fact that the locusts come into Egypt by an east wind means that the locusts came from the east. And if they came from the east, that means they came from Arabia. In Judges chapter 7, verse 12, these invaders that are coming into Israel, taking all their crops, are the Amalekites, the Midianites, and people of the east, and who are later identified as Ishmaelites. All three bands of those people come from the east of Israel. They come from the Arabian Peninsula. In Joel chapter 2, verse 3, we see that locusts, four different types of locusts, are coming into the land of Israel, which is described as being like a garden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. They're coming out of the wilderness into the land of Israel as locusts, coming to devour and to destroy. What if they're coming into Israel from the desolate wilderness? Where are they coming from? From the land of Arabia or that region. And again, they're locusts. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 9, locusts are coming up from the abyss, the bottomless pit. So, in other words, I'm wondering if it says that if you continue on this path of disobedience, that the locust will not devour your land or your fields and your trees, but will possess your fields and your trees. Kind of accentuating this is verse 43, which says, "And the stranger that is in the midst of you shall rise up above you as you're going lower." Note the term "in the midst," because this, from the very beginning, is the methodology of the adversary to get into the midst of the garden, to get in the midst of the wheat with the tares. Sanballat wants to get into the midst of Nehemiah and his countrymen to destroy them. It's the stranger who is in the midst of you that rises up above you. May I suggest that it might be in concert with what we read, that the locusts are going to possess your trees and the fruit of your land. All of this is to say that if Israel continues on the disobedient path, that these curses would come upon them and that they would, to some degree, come under the heel of the adversary rather than placing their heel on the head of the adversary. God's people, in other words, would become servants to those they had once mastered. Now, verse 45 says, these curses will pursue and overtake you, just like the blessings were to overtake you as entities, spoken of as entities overtaking you. So these curses are going to pursue you, and they're going to overtake you as well, like entities. And so if you're disobedient, in other words, nothing can stop these curses from overtaking the people. In verses 46 through 48, it says that curses will serve as a sign because you did not serve the Lord. And why didn't you? By reason of abundance, which is very interesting. It would suggest then that the abundance is what seduced them into disobedience. All of this is said, all of this is given to them before they ever actually entered the land, all as warnings. That's why the chapter is called The Warnings. Don't do this. Here's what's going to happen if you do. And when you get into the land, by reason of the abundance, you're not going to serve the Lord. And because you don't serve the Lord, then you're going to end up serving your enemy. And this enemy that you're going to serve is sent against you. And through these enemies, God puts a, quote, yoke of iron upon their necks. Now, Ezekiel in chapter 20, he speaks of this as well in verses 24 and 5. He says, because they had not executed my judgments, that is Israel, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. In other words, if you read all of chapter 20 in Ezekiel, it becomes very clear that the message is this. Because you thought my laws were too strict, because you didn't think you could live by my laws, I turn you over to other people, other nations, and their laws to teach you that you really can't live by their laws, that my laws actually do cause you to live. Now, when we look at all these curses that were to come upon Israel, and we can see that to a large degree these curses have been visited upon Israel in times past, nevertheless, I think we see hints of the future as well. The blessings become curses. I can see that in our own country right now, in the United States. This technology and all of the luxuries that we have and all the conveniences in some way have made life a lot easier. But in the same way, those same things have made life so easy and so luxurious that people have, in their abundance, forgotten to serve the Lord. And so the blessings have become curses. And it's that abundance that seduces people into disobedience. The whole concept of the enemy in the midst of you, I don't think I have to really elaborate on that. That should be fairly obvious. And then, of course, the yoke of iron that's mentioned here in the Torah portion, perhaps that is to remind us of the yoke of the Assyrian, who is a picture or prototype or metaphor for the anti-Messiah. Of course, in Isaiah 10, that yoke is to be broken off of your neck, that burden to be taken off of your shoulder. But before it can be broken off your neck and taken from your shoulder, it has to be on your neck and on your shoulder. In fact, in verses 49 through 50, here's what it says, that the Lord will bring a nation against you, a nation of fierce countenance. Now, the Assyrians were the first to come against Israel, of course. They were followed by the Babylonians who took Judah into captivity. But in both cases, these invaders did not take any pity on their opponents, that is the Israelis. Their fierce countenance caused them to not take pity. But why this is interesting to me is because that's the same terminology that's used by Daniel in speaking of a person that most eschatologists believe to be referring to the anti-Messiah in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, where he is called someone of fierce countenance. So the Creator says, I'm going to bring a nation against you of fierce countenance. Now, notice the next verse, verse 53 of Deuteronomy 28. Let me read it. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. Now, the term desperate straits, the Hebrew word means narrow place. You're being brought into a narrow place where you're going to be squeezed and where you're going to be pressed. In fact, the word straits is from a root word that means to forcefully pressure something. In fact, in some ways, it's regarded as tribulations. And so, in other words, he's saying, I am going to bring a nation against you with fierce countenance. You are going to be forced into a narrow place, into desperate straits, and the enemy, your enemy, is going to distress you. He's going to bring you through tribulation. Interesting. A footnote to this, the spelling of the word tzik, which is the word straight, it comes from the root word tzuk. And if you look at that word tzik, tzadeh yud kuf, or the root tzadeh vav kuf, it's very closely related in spelling to the word tzadik. Tzadik, and tzadik means righteous. In other words, the only distinction between the word that's used here, tzik, straight, distress, and the word tzadik, righteous, is one letter, and that is the letter dalet. And dalet is synonymous with a delet or a door. And of course, we understand that Yeshua likened himself unto the door. And so here's what I'm getting at. Although these things that are laid out in the regard to curses that would come upon Israel for their disobedience in large measure have happened, but I believe they will happen again, these things are speaking prophetically. And so disobedience is ultimately going to lead to tribulation under an enemy who comes against you. And this man, this enemy, has a fierce countenance. He takes no pity. Ultimately, we're talking about the anti-Messiah. But all of that stress, all of that distress, that seek, that narrow strait, that time of Jacob's trouble, tribulation, whatever you want to call it, all of that is to provoke men to repentance, to come back to the word, to go back to the door that is Messiah Yeshua. In verse 56, we see that things get so bad because of these curses that the most gentle of men and the most delicate of women will become monsters. Personalities, in other words, will be changed by the harsh conditions of the tribulations, the stress. In verse 60, these tribulations will intensify until the diseases of Egypt, he says, cling to you. Now, he's talking to a group of people who remember or have close ties to people who remember all the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians and how the Israelis saw these things fall upon the Egyptians. But these plagues that they saw fall on the Egyptians are going to cling to them if they walk in disobedience. And not only that, but plagues that are not even mentioned will also fall upon a disobedient people. Interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, we see that judgments are being poured out, and those judgments resemble those that were poured out upon Egypt. In verse 64, it says that the Lord will scatter you among all peoples to serve other gods. We mentioned Ezekiel 20 just a moment ago. You will see that this is reiterated in Ezekiel 20, that he would scatter them among the nations and that they would be turned over to laws and statutes that they could not live by. And of course, they would be assimilated into all these other nations. In fact, in Ezekiel 20, it makes it very clear that the elders of Israel who come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord were actually coming to inquire as to why we can't be like all the other nations, serving gods of wood and stone. So he says, because of your disobedience, one of the curses is you're going to be scattered among all the peoples, and you're going to end up serving their gods. Interesting to me is that the word that's translated to serve here is the same word that's used in Scripture to allude to the bondservant. In other words, the Creator has called his people to be his bondservants, to serve him and to obey him because we love him. And of course, if you love me, Yeshua says, keep my commandments. But if you're not going to love me, if you're not going to obey me, and consequently not be my bondservant, then I'm going to scatter you among the nations, and you will serve other gods, and you will be their bondservants. But they won't treat you the way I treat you. In fact, he says that in this particular state, your very lives will be lived out in constant fear of sudden and unexpected death. Verse 68 says, on top of all of this, the Lord will bring you back into Egypt. And Exodus 17, verse 16, he says you're not to go back to Egypt. I don't want you to go back there. But he says here that I will bring you back into Egypt. In other words, I'm going to turn you back over to the one who first held you as a slave. I've delivered you from that bondage, but if you're going to disobey me, you're going to be returned to that bondage, so to speak. And so you would think that slaves would dread the idea of being returned to a place where they were once enslaved. But in fact, we read from history that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, that Jews were forced into slavery. In fact, many of them were sent to Egypt. They were sent to mines, they were sent to arenas, but many of them were sent back to Egypt. However, the slave market was so glutted with slaves that many of these Jewish people were not purchased. They were just left to starve, which is actually mentioned in verse 68. Now in chapter 29, in verses 1 and 2, Moses reminds them that they all saw the great signs in Egypt. But he says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear until today. In other words, as you prepare to enter into the land of Israel, it's very important that you come to understand these things. The time has come for your heart to know, your eyes to see, your ears to hear. So, if they, when they were entering the land, if the time had come for them to understand and God had given them a heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear, then that would suggest that in the end of days when he brings his people to enter the land, that they too would have hearts to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. In other words, let's put it this way, that the law would be written upon their hearts. And I find this very interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10, here's what Paul says. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In other words, Paul is relating to us that there are things that can only be understood by the Spirit. These things that were written in God's instructions, things that our eye hasn't seen, our ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even entered into our hearts, all the things that God has prepared in his word, in his Torah, for those who love him. But through his Spirit, he reveals them to us. And I would even go so far as to say, because he mentions, had the rulers of this age knew, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. That is to say, things that he does reveal by his Spirit, he reveals when it's time for them to be revealed. And so, once again, as they prepare to enter the land of Israel, the time for them to understand some things with their hearts, the time for them to see things with their eyes, to hear things with their ears, that time had come. And so if we are living at the end of the age, if we are at the threshold of the Creator gathering all of his people to bring them back into the land, if he is preparing his people for that, then the time has come for us to, in the Word, see things with our eyes that we hadn't seen, hear things with our ears that we haven't heard, and with our hearts to understand these things that we have never considered. But ultimately, we know that it's the Spirit of God who's doing this. And so as we go through these Torah portions, that's why I believe it's important to see how they relate to our day, what we see prophetically, not just what happened long, long time ago, but to see in these statutes, in these commands, in these warnings, in these blessings, all the things that the Creator would say to us today. So, with that, we've come to the end of this Torah portion. I hope you've been blessed by it in some way. We thank you so much. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.